So this morning we're going to be picking up again in 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2, starting at verse 18. But it's been a little bit while since we were in 1 John, so I want to go over the summary a little bit of 1 John and Gnosticism. I want to remind you that the word Gnostic comes from the word for knowledge. And so the Gnostics were people who claimed that they had a special knowledge. They were the guys that you wanted to be around. And John is writing this letter right around 90 AD to dispute these Gnostics. The Gnostics believe a little bit more philosophically. Some of them, there's different sects, but some would believe that if that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that he came spiritually, and that the material world and the spiritual world are separate, and you cannot contaminate your spirit with the material. Therefore, eat, drink, be merry, and have all kinds of parties and all kinds of licentiousness, because, hey, it doesn't affect your spirit. And that was one aspect of Gnosticism. Another aspect was that to be Gnostic, you were this leader and you had the special knowledge. So I would have to come to Kim because she's a Gnostic teacher, and I would have to get it from her because she knows it all. And John is refuting this. That's why he starts out in chapter 1 as an eyewitness. An eyewitness is somebody who's been there. And that's what he says starting off in chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Ooh, Gnostics don't like that part. We've touched with our hands. Then he goes on to talk about that because the Gnostics had this philosophy, and it went back a little bit to the philosophy about light and darkness, and earth was created by a demiurge or a little god, and we are all like gods, but we're the lowest form. And so Jesus was one of these little gods, and he had darkness in him because the ultimate God is nobody really gets close to that. But what John says is in God is light, and there is no darkness, none at all. He goes on to say that we all have sin. If you say that you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. Following up in chapter 2, he talks about that Jesus died for the whole world. He is our advocate. He goes on talking about the commandment, which is old, but really not old. It's new, and that commandment is love. The new part about it is that Jesus showed us how to do it the right way. He lived it for us. He was the example before us. And then he talks to them about why he's writing to them, little children and fathers and overcomers. Talks to them about do not love the world, because that material part is against God the Father. Whatever is of the world is not of the Father. You can't love the things of the world and love the Father. You have to choose. It goes back to the either you're against me or you're for me. And then we come to these passages in 1 John verses 18 to 29. If you haven't turned there already, please do. We'll be turning to a couple other passages, so I want you to follow along with me if you have your Bibles. I'll start reading 1 John 2, 18 to 29 out of the New American Standard. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they are not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So a lot of verses that really kind of go back and forth and sometimes can be difficult to quite grasp. I want to start at the beginning of those verses. But anytime you start talking about the last hour and the Antichrist, questions of prophecy always come up. So I just want to address that first. Two things I want to address in prophecy is types and mountain peaks. So there are positive types of Jesus. Now we can think of Isaac, the son of Abraham, is a positive type of Jesus. Not Jesus, but some of the things of Isaac are typical of Jesus. Jesus fulfills them in a greater and better way. There are also negative types of Jesus. Many of you, if you haven't read the book of Daniel, I would know that Antiochus Epiphanes is a negative type. I'm sorry, not of Jesus, but of Christ, the Antichrist. I'm going to turn to Daniel chapter 9 because it exemplifies types and their greater fulfillment a bit better. I'm sorry, I think I said Daniel chapter 9. It's Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 40. This is Daniel writing, and he talks about a time when Israel had already been captured, held in Babylon, and then released. And now this is what's called the intertestamental period between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's about 500 years there. And this is a reference, a prophecy of future that was written while Daniel was in Babylon. And he writes a bunch of stuff about, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. I'm going to skip up to verse 35 because the rest is just about the wars that are going to go on. Some of those, let me back up to 34. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of woman, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly sands, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. This is not the end of the chapter, but this is the end of Antiochus Epiphanes' prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek general, a Greek ruler, and we are celebrating the lighting the candles, and the Feast of Lights is actually comes out of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Just as a side note, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple and desecrated it. Well, after Jacob Maccabeus fought them off, and the families fought them off, they came back and they wanted to purify the temple, and they did, but they only had enough oil for one day, and it would take 8 days for the oil to be purified so they could continue to light the menorah in the temple. So they lit the menorah with the oil that they had, but it miraculously lasted 8 days. And that's why we have the Feast of Lights. But that's not just the end, because there are continuing verses here that just continue on in the same way. At the I'm going to continue reading from verses 40 to 45. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. That is actually a reference to the future Antichrist. It typifies, all of these passages typify what the Antichrist is going to do. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He fulfills a lot of these prophecies to the letter. And then it goes into another greater enemy of God. And that is a negative aspect of types. We have in 1 John 2 Antichrist, and we have the Antichrist. John says, as you have been told, the Antichrist is coming, and we know it is the last hour because many Antichrists are here. Actually, just so you know, that word is only used by John. It's used about 5 times in 1 John and once in 2 John. So we always think of the Antichrist, we think about the 7-year tribulation, but John doesn't even write anything about that in there. It's only in his epistles that he writes Antichrist, and it strictly means against Christ. There is another word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, false Christs and false prophets. So the second thing that I wanted to mention is mountain peaks. In prophecy, there's sometimes what's called the mountain peak view. I was going to get some pictures of the Grand Tetons and put them up there, but I couldn't find them from the two different views I wanted to explain, so you get to see my hands. So in the Grand Tetons, there's these two large mountain ranges. And when you're standing by looking, you can see them, and you can look and see them like this. And here's a mountain tip, and here's one, and they look like they're right on top of each other. It looks like a mountain and a mountain. Okay? Well, all you're seeing are the tops of them. What you don't realize, if you were to take another look at them, there's this huge valley between them. And oftentimes, what's referred to in prophecy is the mountain peak view. viewing the events by just seeing the peaks of the events that happen. Now, you might just think it's me talking, but turn in your Bibles to Luke 4, because it's best illustrated by Jesus when he reads the scriptures. Luke 4 and 16. From the New American Standard, Luke 4, 16. You'll recognize the story as soon as I start reading it. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Great prophecy, right? I believe we sing one of the songs connected to that scripture also. Well, let's turn to where Jesus read in Isaiah 61 to get this mountain peak perspective. Isaiah 61, he's reading from verses 1 and 2. Okay, now that I finally made it, you guys should all be there. Now, this is going to sound just like what I read from Luke. Why? Because it's a direct quote from Luke. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus stops there. But the verse goes on. That's just the first line of verse 2. And he stops and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your eyes." This is the mountain peak view of prophecy. Isaiah wrote this and he could see the events, the peaks. But there are great valleys of time in between those events. If you look, Jesus stops. It's not even the end of the sentence. It's the same sentence. There's no period. But Jesus stopped reading. It goes on to say, let me start back at verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, Jesus didn't read that part. That part is still future. It hasn't happened yet. We read about that in the book of Revelation and in other prophecies. So, like I said, when we start talking about Antichrist, anywhere in the Bible, you have to at least touch on a couple things. So these Grand Tetons and this set of mountains, you see the two peaks, depending on how you're looking at it. Okay? So, these mountain peaks, they're not there yet. We're still waiting for it. We're in the valley. We're not at that second peak yet. I wanted to point that out because of what John talks about right there when he starts out in 1 John 2:18. I'm going to stop and say I'm thankful for something else. You know you're thankful for a wife that helps you tape your Bible back together. Problem is the pages don't lay flat. So I'm thankful for my wife for other reasons than that. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this that we know it's the last hour." This brings up, what is the last hour? So, this idea of the last hour is just a term identifying that we're at the point where Jesus can return at any time. Many other things it could be, but this is it. And let me just say that all this talk, this isn't a passage on prophecy. I just want to make sure that I don't have people come up to me, "Mike, you won't want to touch this." Come on, the last hour, Antichrist, don't you want to touch it? So I'm just dealing with it because it's in the passage, and it's probably in a lot of our minds we start talking about the last hour and prophecy. It is the last hour. When I was a kid growing up, my mom used to let my brother babysit us. He was 4 years older, so that was fine. But any of you who have older siblings, well, you're all good kids, so maybe not you. But in my family, you have an older sibling, especially an older brother, and he's 4 years older than you. I don't want to tell you some of the things that happened, but usually my response would be, Mom's on her way home. Mom's on her way home. She was on her way home. I don't know where she was at, but she was on her way home. It is the last hour. We read in the other passage that Jesus is standing right at the door. Actually, those are the words of Christ from Matthew 24. And he is standing right at the door. Actually, it says, when you see these things, know that he is right at the door. But he doesn't say he's walking through the door. I sure wish my mom would be like, Mom, come in, come in, come in, hurry up. So-and-so is beating me up or doing something else or whatever. So the last hour is a reference that Christ can come at any time. We know it's the last hour. Remember, the time of the writing of this book is around 90 AD. And prior to that, somebody help me out. I think it was Domitian. One of the other emperors used to use Christians and put them on sticks and put tar on them and burn them to light his parties. This is after that. Also remember that the book of Revelation hasn't been written yet. Keep that in mind. So they don't have that idea of what John's going to write a few years later. But they would definitely think that it's the last hour. And there's these antichrists against Christ. And interestingly, that the word is Christ. Remember, his last name is not Christ. His last name is Jesus of Nazareth. Mary Magdalene, wasn't her last name. She was from the city of Magdala. So remember, Jesus Christ is really Jesus who is the Messiah. So these people are against Jesus the Messiah. Or against the Messiah who's to come. They're teaching false things about him, and these Gnostic things about the difference between light and darkness. There's darkness in God, which means it's okay to do a little hanky-panky or do whatever you want, because, hey, it's separate anyways. And those are actually some of the licentious things that they are teaching. Verse 19, and I only have 4 pages to my notes. I think I lost some, so we might end up early today. Early for me, probably regular time for you guys. But verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Sometimes you can read these pronouns, and that's one of the things around my house that I get frustrated with, is all the pronouns. Stop with all the pronouns, I don't know what you're talking about. In the Greek, it's easy to line up the pronouns because they have gender. So a feminine pronoun goes with a feminine, let's call them antecedent or noun. A male pronoun goes with a male antecedent, a male noun. So it's a little bit easier to line up. But sometimes in the English, I love these literal translations, but sometimes for an English reader, it can be difficult. This verse, they went out from us, is sometimes used as a reference to say, who are these that went out from us? They're not really of us. These are false Christians. I want to tell you that that's not what it's saying. It's not about false Christians. If everybody who left the church was a false Christian, we'd have a lot of false Christians. And then what about when they came back? And then what if they left again? It's not what this passage is saying. They went out from us. First, I need to say, who is the us? This is English 101. Who is the us? Maybe I should back up. Who is the they? Who are the they? Well, he tells you right there, the Antichrist. The many Antichrists. That's the they. So the Antichrist went out from us. Who are the us? It may be a little bit difficult for us to find out, but if you read even in your English Bible, and you go back to chapter 1, you see who the us seems to be a reference to the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. Scholars call that the apostolic we, the group of apostles, which in the scriptures, it doesn't just always refer to the 12, but refers to people like Luke and Barnabas. Not sure if Mark is included in that group, but in here we read what we have seen. I'm reading verse 3. Have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the us is referring to somebody. I'll stick with the apostolic we, but it definitely isn't that group of people in that congregation. If you go throughout the gospel or the epistle of 1 John, you see that back and forth. We, or us and you. Us and you. There's a distinction there. Us and you. So, who are the they? The they are the Antichrist, and they have left. They have left the apostolic circle, the apostolic group. Basically, they were with them. They started teaching this, I'll dare to say, heresy. And, of course, I would expect that somebody would confront them. They decided not to hang around. All right, so that deals with most of that. And moving on, he says, in verse 20, back to chapter 2, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. This anointing in the Old Testament is just oil, dumping oil. Sometimes it's used for healing. This passage doesn't tell us what it is. You have an anointing. We find out a little bit later down, but this anointing from the Holy One is the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just something that was poured on, but it goes on. And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He makes this big point about the truth and the lie and the anointing. Why? Because the Gospel of John, Jesus says, and he whom I will send, but he cannot be sent yet because of when I am with you, but when I leave, I will send you the, translation may say, advocate, helper, comforter, who is the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of truth that is inside you. Why don't you need to know? Because the Spirit of truth is telling you. Now, it says here, and it says further on, you all know. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Some translations say you know all. I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty lazy. If I'm writing a letter to somebody and they already know everything, why would I write that letter? Maybe I would have them write the letter to me. The actual translation could go either way. You know all things, or you all know. All of you who are hearing this. It's you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, these are the Antichrist. They're lying about Jesus coming in the flesh. They're lying about the idea that the flesh and the spirit are connected. John writes it, the anointing and what you have inside of you. It's a little bit different. And next time we go through 1 John, we probably look at this a little deeper. But it's a little bit different than how Paul writes it, where you are a new creation. And where he talks about, it is not me that sins, but it is sin that lives in me. I agree with the law that the law is good.
Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which abide in you, which you heard from the beginning, if you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you.
Boy, that can get confusing. The abiding Holy Spirit within you, and
the gospel that they heard from the beginning. Now there's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. Or there's 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled.
Which is it? I don't know. I don't know, but they say the same thing.
They say that the Christ came in the flesh. The Christ came in the flesh. You know this. It's very simple sometimes. Do it. You know this. You have these false teachers teaching you otherwise. It's a lie. Just don't listen to it. Just what you heard from the beginning, remain with that. It lives in you. The Holy Spirit that lives in you. Sorry, I'm trying to make a distinction, not making them the same. There's the message they heard, and then there's the Holy Spirit. What is the message? The message is the gospel. Jesus came in the flesh, died in the flesh. When that abides in them, what do they have? They have salvation. They have the Holy Spirit. It makes it easier when you get down to verse 25 and it says, this is the promise which he himself made to us.
And then there's a colon. This is the promise he himself made to us. Eternal life.
Colons don't help so much. It should be, which is eternal life?
Does it look forward? Does it look backward? It does both.
The promise that he made to us, as for you, and this is why I'm saying it's the message of the gospel, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life.
The abiding with the Son and the Father, again, this goes back to the upper room discourse in John 14. And I keep going back to John 14. Why? Well, number one, because John wrote the Gospel of John, as well as the first epistle of John. They're also written around the same decade, close in time.
But also, these concepts, the upper room discourse, John is the only one who records it.
John is the only one who records the upper room discourse where Jesus is sharing all this information with the disciples before he goes, and then he's betrayed.
It starts off talking about the dinner, and then questions, and then him talking about the Holy Spirit, him talking about abiding in chapter 15, and then him talking about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, chapter 17, this wonderful prayer for his disciples, that no one, Father, I thank you that none of them are lost, except for the son of perdition.
Then he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you.
Again, John keeps hammering home that those who left the apostolic group are deceivers.
The hearers of this letter know the truth because they have the spirit of truth living within them.
Again, if I hadn't mentioned already, that's John 14:20, where he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you.
Now we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is our down payment. It is our earnest. That we have the Holy Spirit within us.
That anointing in verse 27. As for you, and this is where I said, where it's talking to the Holy Spirit, As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you,
you abide in him. John is going over and over and over telling them, abide in Christ. You can turn on the TV and you can flip on some of these religious channels, you can flip on some of these non-religious channels and get the same thing. But you hear all kinds of things coming at you. We live in a world where the Bible is so easy to get. And after the Reformation, one of the biggest things was that now the Bible was in a language that everybody could read. And how wonderful that was, and how wonderful that is, that we could be sitting here and I could be preaching in English. Because if nothing had changed, this would be a different language, probably that none of us knew. But one of the great changes in the Reformation was that the Word was written and sermons were given in the language of the people. With that also comes a caution. Especially also with some of the multiple translations we have, and with all the extra Christian books out there, you can take books and you can be led astray very easily. There are very crafty people out there. Sometimes I say, if somebody doesn't know their Bible, I can teach them that Jesus and Satan are brothers. If they don't know their Bible, I mean, and I can even use the Bible to do it. Well, I mean, isn't Lucifer, doesn't that really mean the bright morning star? And isn't Jesus also called the bright morning star? And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Satan's a roaring lion. Sure seems like the brothers to me. Well, that's complete hypocrisy. Not even close to the truth. Satan's like a piece of grass. And Jesus is the lion walking on the ground. Okay? But that's part of the problem that we've come to with having this plethora of the scriptures and the television and the internet. There's all kinds of stuff out there. But see, what I want everybody to know is you have the Holy Spirit. He's inside you, and he teaches you the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody can just leave and not come back, right? I mean, because what do you need me for? What do you need the elders for? What do you need Bible teachers for? What it means is, basically, when somebody comes and starts teaching you something, and specifically stuff that you know is wrong, the Holy Spirit reminds you of these things. Usually he reminds you of the things you've already heard that are true. Normally he will bring scriptures back to your mind. That's also in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. And he will bring these things to your memory. You sometimes read the Gospels. How can they remember all this stuff? Well, Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to bring them to his memory. I know they had better memories back then, but I don't know how if they could remember 3.5 years that well. So, specifically, John is saying that they know all these things. Jesus was born of a virgin, born of the flesh, that he died, that he rose again. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus and the flesh and the spirit are separate, what do you need the resurrection for? How important is the resurrection? If the physical, material world and the spiritual world don't intermingle and don't contain each other, don't pollute. If I can do anything I want over here, I can't get over here. Nah. Then he leaves them with an encouragement. I know I spent a lot of time going into detail, so Maybe it's just me when I read this stuff and all these pronouns, it gets me confused. Maybe I'm just thick-headed like that and I can't get it. But then all he's really doing is saying, there's all these people teaching about a false Christ. Don't listen to them. They've left us and they're not with us anymore because they're false, because they're liars. You have the anointing abiding in you. Listen to it.
Again, God has given some the gift of teaching and exhortation, not because we all know everything, but because he's given different gifts within the body. But he says in 28 and 29, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." All these people that are out there living this licentious life and saying that you should do it. Now, there's those that do it. They're like, I'm a sinner. And there's those that are like, no, this is good. Come on, join in. You can't be polluted. Your spirit's separate. But you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you know that he is. A lot of times it doesn't say he'll say that one. If you know that he is righteous. But this verse 28 says, abide in him.
Remember, a lot of this in 1 John is about abiding and walking in fellowship with God.
Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming.
Why would you shrink away from Jesus when he comes? Well, if you're living a life of sin, you would shrink away. One of the reasons why I like to study prophecy, well, first I'm like solving puzzles, but one of the things I've noticed whenever I study prophecy, I live a more holy life. Not like I'm a total sinner. I'm above a total sinner. Just a piece of grass. But when I'm studying prophecy, I'm reminded constantly that God's in control, God is holy, God knows what I'm doing, even if I think nobody else does. And I know God's coming back. So it causes me to live a holy life, so I don't shrink away at his coming. Now, this is my weird thought process. But sometimes when I'm studying prophecy and I'm studying about the Lord's return and he's going to come back, and in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is, 10 to 15, it talks about that we'll all be judged, we'll all pass through the fire. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a bema seat that only Christians will be at, and then we'll stand before Jesus and give an answer for what we have done in the body. And I have this weird little thought sometimes that, and this actually stops me from sinning sometimes, so I'll share it if it helps you, great. That we'll all be standing in line in heaven. Probably won't happen because that's boring and heaven's not boring. But we'll all be standing in line in heaven right after the Lord's return for the rapture. If I believe that. So the Lord comes and raptures everybody, and we're waiting for the bema. Is what it's referred to, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're waiting for our rewards and what it says we receive what we have done, whether good or bad in the body. And I'll be standing next to somebody, and they'll be like, hey, what were you doing when Jesus came? Oh, I was at work, and I was underneath this car turning the wrench, and I was talking to him about Jesus, sharing the gospel with him. And then, bam, I'm standing in this line. They'll be like, what did you do? And I'll be like, well, because why? Because I'm ashamed of what I was doing. All right? Now, that's not exactly, this is saying that our life, our consistent lifestyle, that we should shrink away in shame at his coming. But your consistent lifestyle is built up by those individual choices.
The Bible says it a little bit better than I do. I'm going to read that from Titus. Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. And then I'm just going to leave you with this. Because I don't think that there's a better way after you've been listening about the Antichrist that are out there. You've been listening and hearing that you have the Holy Spirit abiding within you, and that teaches you. Wait a second. If I have the Holy Spirit abiding in me, teaching me, then that means I don't have any excuse. That's not good. At least if you need an excuse. Paul gives us this encouragement in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's our motivation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the word that you have. Thank you that you have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to know truth from error, that we have your written word that guides us, that your Holy Spirit uses it and brings it to memory so that we may know truth from error, so that we may share the truth with others. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, that Jesus Christ is returning for us, and give us, each and every one of us, the opportunity this next week to share that hope that we have, that Jesus Christ is coming, to share that what we do on this world has an impact for the world to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.